looking at the book of Colossians, I'd encourage you to turn over there if you have your Bibles open to chapter 1, verse 1, where very plainly we have the authorship given to us as we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this is how this letter opens, with, as we see in the other letters as well, this wondrous word of blessing to open with the clear inscription. This is Paul's letter. As we read at the very end of the book of Colossians, he says, I've written this final part with my own hand. Timothy, his friend and companion, had helped him in the writing of these letters. It's most likely that this was written while he was in Rome, in his state of imprisonment or house arrest while he was there. And this was a letter to a church in Colossae that he had never actually himself visited. As he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I have a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now you think in terms of a metaphor of what Paul is trying to do with this letter is if you think of an archer, and the archer sizes up a target and then pulls back that bow and tries to let the arrow loose. And what is the target that Paul certainly does hit here with this letter? Well, isn't it this? That you may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So there's both that you may be blessed with a certain way of living, being encouraged by what? The gospel. But also that it would have fruit, that it would have consequences, that you would be knit together in love. Being knit together in love, as we see throughout the scriptures, is both something which God is doing in us as he renews our thoughts, our words, our actions by his Holy Spirit. He says, you're going to bear good fruit as you belong to Jesus. And so I know that love will be one of your defining characteristics. But he also gives two whole chapters in this book of instructions in how to love one another. We see that we have an agency and an activity to carry out. We have a responsibility in this. And so it's God's way of saying, you are to be this, I am making you this, and I'm going to encourage you and push you in these ways so that you might be knit together in love. Why? One of the things that we see in the book of 1 Peter is that our good deeds may glorify God and may also win over our neighbors, may also confirm the very testimony that we have, because as Paul's whole point in the book of Colossians is if we are in Christ, then we are to love. We are to abound in love. We are to be a blessing because of our status in Jesus. And what does this do? It causes us, you might say, what is the whole of the target? To reach, to get to the place of reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what Paul sets out to do. And it's interesting because as Paul writes this letter, I was just reflecting on the fact that each of the letters that we've studied so far, the book of Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and now Colossae, they're all to significant centers of Greek and Roman life. Rome, most plainly, is the center of the Roman Empire. Corinth was this major hub on the isthmus in Greek where there was this coming together of two land masses and many people had to pass through it. We see that in Galatia, the Galatian region was a significant region in northern or in western Turkey. And that's where the Lord was having his word go out. We also see that in Ephesus, another letter is sent to the church of Ephesus, another major city at the hinge of Europe and Asia, right where Asia begins, depending on which way you're going, and where Europe begins or ends, depending on which way you're going. Also, Philippi, as we said last week or a few weeks ago, was a key Roman colony in northern Greece, what is now today Macedonia. Well, that gets me in hot water because the Macedonians say it's Macedonia. The Greeks say it's the Greek Republic of Macedonia or something along those lines. So be careful with your current geopolitical problems. But back then, it was a significant city. And now, again, Colossae is another major city and a major crossroads, and it has a lot in common with Corinth. The reason it has a lot in common with Corinth is because there was a lot of trade, there was a lot of freedom, a lot of opportunities. People could come and go. People could appear for a while and then disappear and go off to other places. And what it meant is it became a very attractive place for teachers and quacks and odd ducks and strangers and people who were all thinking and teaching all sorts of strange or blurred types of teaching. We'll come to that, what the threat was that they faced in the time that Paul is writing to them. But my point in rehearsing that is that the gospel and the letters of instruction were going out to all the major cities. And we see the way in which the word was having an impact and these churches were being established. And from those places, the Lord's intent was that the message would go out further. And so there's almost a who's who list of the ancient in Near East and the Greek and Roman era, or Roman Empire rather, of cities that are being addressed directly with these letters. After this, we're going to turn into the pastoral epistles, which are written to individuals after the first and second books to the Thessalonians, another major city. And then we go into individuals that are also given books. But in terms of the structure of the book, it's very simple. There is doctrine and then application. And I like that one writer stressed, they said, that's a covenantal structure. We talk that the covenant of grace is found throughout the scriptures. And it makes sense because in the covenant of grace, we have first a declaration, I am your God. And then flowing from it, emerging out of it, is the responsibilities that the Lord sets before us. So as a covenant partner, we receive various obligations and responsibilities that arise from and are fueled by and empowered by the truth of what God has established with us. I am your God. If then you've been raised with Christ. Think of those wonderful, amazing, that wonderful, amazing way that Colossians chapter 3, the beginning of the application section, turns. It says, if this is true of you, as it certainly is, then live in light of it. Live in light of your participation in a covenant arrangement in which I promise to be your God, and you vow and promise to be my people. And I promise and vow to bless you in Christ, and you promise and vow to serve me in Christ. Because a key part of the book of Colossians that really emerges is the idea of being in Christ, or being in Him, or in the Lord. If you have your Bibles, look with me. Chapter 1, verse 14. I'll list off some of these verses because it's just, it says, in whom, that is the Son, we have redemption. And the forgiveness of sins. So in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 16, by him all things were created through him and for him. We have this blessing in him. In him all things hold together. Very next verse. He is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn in the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and to reconcile to himself all things. Verse 22, he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Chapter 2, verse 3, we read, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 6, as you received Christ, so walk in him. Chapter 2, verse 7, being built up in him, being established in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so if he's been raised, we are raised. Chapter or 2, verse 15, he has disarmed the rulers and triumphed over them in him so that we might have life, so that we might have strength and power. Chapter 3, verse 20, Yes. 3 verse 28. Nope. Is that? Oh, in terms of, for this pleases the Lord to obey, for children to obey, for this pleases the Lord. Oh, that one doesn't make as much sense. And then verse 7, here is chapter 4, verse 7, Tychicus is a fellow servant in the Lord. And chapter 4, verse 17, talks about to say that you have received the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, why is that significant? Why did I rehearse that? Well, we have a clear, in systematic theology, we talk about a doctrine of the union with Christ, that we are united to Christ, that is, we could say, the chief benefit. Systematic theologians love to talk what is, you know, there's a twofold benefit, that we are justified and sanctified. But we could say the greatest benefit of being a believer is that we are in Christ. We are united to Him. And it's quite a list. It's sort of a highlight list of all the consequences of being in Him, that we have a ministry. We are raised. We are justified. We are forgiven. All the things that happen in Him. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent book called The Whole Christ, really labors to point out, as Paul does here in Colossians, that we sometimes think of Christ being in us, but that is actually backwards. We must chiefly see the biblical model for us is always that we are in Christ. And what that means for us then is it makes us more aware that we are in Christ, one with all around us. We are with the body being in Christ rather than Him being just our personal Savior or sort of one-to-one relating to Him, that we are in Him together with all. It's less individualistic, more corporate, and it fits with what Scripture is saying. Paul's whole point isn't that I need to write first to you, then to you, then to you, then to you. He's just saying all of you, as a Texan would say, all y'all are in Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. And that's who I want to focus on. And so I think that that's a helpful reminder that we should think of what it means to be in Christ more than even for Christ to be in us by His Holy Spirit. Another key theme that we see in the book of Colossians is to put on and to put off. We are to put on the new creation. We are to put off the old creation so that we ask, what am I now? And that answer, a member of Christ, a participant in His death and resurrection, one who's been baptized in Him, in His death, and raised in His resurrection, then brings about the question, what am I now to do and what am I now to be? We are to be those, as chapter 3, verse 12 says, those who are chosen, holy and beloved, we are to be those who are defined by compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and the list goes on of vitally essential callings that we have. Briefly, I want to touch on the threat that the Apostle Paul is confronting. And these come really clear. I was really struck as I prepared this, just how these words just jump off the page. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul dives in. He says, let no one delude you with plausible arguments. Mentioned in the prayer, just the concerns for some who become carried away by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says elsewhere. Here, Paul says, there are some that have come into Colossae, and it was common in the Greek world, to be traveling teachers of various kinds, and they would have plausible or logical arguments. Another word for plausible could be rational arguments. Think of the rational argument of the scoffer in 2 Peter. The world is as it has always been. You say your God is coming to bring judgment, but we've never seen Him in the past. How can we say that there's anything in the future? And it's interesting because they're wrong, and they're missing the whole point. They're wrong because He has acted in the past, Peter makes the point, but He's also certainly coming again because God has said so. And that just throws, for the rationalist or for the logical-minded person, you say, well, who said so? And we say, God said so. Well, who is God? And we begin to explain who God is. But God must be believed. before you can understand him, before you can know him, before you can be sure that he is the one who he says he is in his holy word. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, let no one take you captive. Chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you by seducing you to a legalist abandonment of the gospel. And so there were all sorts of combo teachings that were being carried or taught in Colossae. What do I mean by combo? Sort of like when you go to a buffet. The idea being, hey, let's take a bit of this, bit of that, bit of this. Chinese food, pizza, and Greek food all stuck on one plate. Doesn't sound very good at all. But there was this sense of Colossae being a city, as Corinth thought itself as well, of great wisdom. And the Greeks loved this especially. Athens was another prominent place for this. And these wise teachers were peddling ideas that were allegedly going to help the Colossians deal with evil spirits. Hence in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, it talks about those who would turn away to the worship of angels. So dealing with evil spirits, oh, I've got a solution for that. And coping with life circumstances, oh, we've got solutions for that. Just yesterday at a Toastmasters event that I was at, I met somebody and she said, oh, she heard I was a pastor, and she said, oh, I'm a spiritual care practitioner in the New Mind teacher tradition or something. And turns out it's linked with the Unitarian Church. And she said, you know, we're basically just doing the same thing, just you have, you know, slightly different convictions than I do. And maybe I should have been bolder, but I was like, but I didn't really get into it. Like, no, I don't have anything to do with what this new mind or new way sort of stuff is all about. That's of a totally different teaching. It's a seduction to say there are troubles in the world and they can be overcome through the self. And that's essentially what Paul is confronting in Colossae. The idea that in ourselves and through access to powers that are not the true God in the Son, but our other powers, we can come up with what will work for us. It's a very pragmatic type of religion. Chapter 2, verse 23, Paul uses a very interesting word there. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Self-made religion is translated most famously by Calvin as will worship. It can be translated as voluntary worship. Self-made religion, voluntary worship, or will worship. And Calvin's pointing that out and building out a theological sort of warning against a self-made religion is that we are quick to craft our own religious impulses. Think of Rachel. Rachel meets Jacob, falls in love, enjoys seeing her husband flourish, sees that it is the God of Jacob that is doing all of these remarkable things for Jacob, so that even her father recognizes what is going on, that it is Jacob's God that is causing him to flourish. And yet, what does she do when it comes time to part? She says, oh, but I'll take some gods along just for safety's sake, just for the sake of my own attraction to these things, my own desire to keep these things around. Well, that's will worship. It's saying, I get to decide what worship is, and it is a self-made religion. It's sort of a mix-and-match approach. And that's where Paul talks about asceticism, the denial of the self in various sort of strict ways, mysticism, superstition, and the last one being syncretism, which is when you blur together sort of Christianity with whatever other folk religions or other religious teachings are out there. And so Colossians serves as a diagnosis and corrective of our thought and of our thoughts and the lives that we live as a consequence of that. I want to close just with this then. There are specific applications. We can touch on that later. There's chapter 3, verse 18 and following takes up very specific offices or callings that each of us have in different ways. Some are wives, some are children, some are fathers, some are bondservants, some are masters. We all have different responsibilities, and we can draw from that broader instructions about how to live. But what we see, At the very beginning, well, close to the beginning of the book of Colossians, is this incredible sort of anchor or lodestone for all that Paul is trying to make clear. And that's in chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Chapter 1, verse 15 and following, Paul is laying it out. He says, I will give you a testimony that you cannot argue with. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You think of John's gospel and how it opens in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. You say, that got my attention. And that means that everything that follows is going to be very serious and significant. And Paul is doing the same thing here. He's saying, do you know Christ? The one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, for he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. In everything he might be preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then the exhortation, you who once were alienated, you who were hostile in mind, a sinner doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All, as he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And this whole letter is shaped and formed to say, I need you to reach that target of resting and being encouraged as you're knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And he's just said, you want to know the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. You want to know wise things, curious things, interesting things? Learn about Jesus. Learn about him. You will never run out of things to learn and rejoice in as you study him. And so we see that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. He has secured our redemption. Believers are in Christ. Jesus has defeated the power of darkness on the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of old covenant expectation, and that believers grow by putting off sin and putting on virtue. All of that is packaged into a really incredibly dense and helpful book for us. And so I want to take a moment then, if there's any questions or comments. Yeah, Paul.
Paul.